أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأصل والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكري فضائلهم إلى الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي For the hastening of the return of our 12th Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, and an end to all the oppression and tyranny around the world through his blessed hands, one salawat upon Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Let me first begin by extending our congratulations to all of the brothers and sisters who are here tonight, and to our living and awaited Imam, Imam Al-Hujjah, as we gather together to mark the birth anniversary of a person who is undoubtedly one of the most influential people, not only in the history of Islam, but in the history of humanity. A man who really needs no introduction because we are all identified by him. When we call ourselves Shia, we call ourselves a Shia to Ali, that we are the followers of Ali. And so tonight, as we gather to mark this birth anniversary of Amir al-Mu'mineen, we begin by asking Allah to accept this act of worship from us this evening, and that we are given the opportunity to pay our respects to Amir al-Mu'mineen at his blessed shrine in Najaf al-Ashraf, and that we're also given the opportunity to have the intercession of the Commander of the Faithful on the Day of Resurrection, for that day when we are able to meet Amir al-Mu'mineen and drink from the pool of Kawthar from his hand, one loud salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. One more salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, please. Amir al-Mu'mineen, whose birth we're marking this evening, was born, as we know, in the 13th of Rajab, inside of the Kaaba. And there's a lengthy tradition. I looked at that hadith last year. I don't want to repeat myself tonight. But how do you even start to speak about a man who, after the Messenger of Allah, is the most perfect representation of everything in humanity? You know, those who call themselves mu'min, a believer, we have iman. We have iman, but Imam Ali's iman is so perfect, he is Amir al-Mu'mineen. He is the commander of those who have iman. He is a person who, if we call ourselves people with taqwa, we might have this much taqwa in our body, but he is known as Imam al-Muttaqeen. He is the imam, the leader of those with taqwa. So he has to be the embodiment of taqwa in its perfection, in its totality. We talk about knowledge. I have knowledge. You have knowledge. People have knowledge. But our knowledge is nothing compared to the door to the city of knowledge. If Rasulullah is the city of knowledge, he says, "Ana madinatul ilm wa Aliun babuha." I am the city of knowledge, the Prophet says. Ali is the gate. If you want knowledge, don't knock at the wrong door. Go to the door of Ali. If you want any perfection in life, you want any status in life, you want any worth in life, the only man we can go to after Messenger of Allah is his brother, his successor, his cousin, his son-in-law, his self, Amir al-Mu'mineen wa Imam al-Muttaqeen, Mawlana Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wa salam. And you know, it becomes difficult to speak about a man who is the embodiment of Islam, the embodiment of Iman, the embodiment of knowledge, of piety, of bravery. He's a man who he had so many facets to his life. Were we to sit and try and talk about one of the merits of Ali alayhi salam, we would be here probably till next year on the birth anniversary. As a young boy, he is a man who is willing to submit to Islam, to accept this religion, although he was born into it, but he, as some people say, he accepted Islam. As he grows in life, you see the bravery in the battles. But at the same time that Imam Ali is brave, and he is a man whose armor is only on the front because he never runs away from the battlefield. He's a man who can cry his eyes out when he recites the dua that he teaches to Kumail. A man who is so brave that he's called Asadullah, the Lion of God. But when it comes to praying to that same God, he's like a weak infant in the lap of his mother. He's a man that has so many angles as a father, as a husband, as a leader of the community, as a statesman, as a warrior, as a diplomat, as a politician, that we can't even imagine how many ways we can analyze this man. And obviously we don't have, you know, infinite time to speak about him. And so tonight I want to look at not Imam Ali from my point of view or your point of view or the scholar's point of view. I want to see what, and I want to share with us tonight on this blessed occasion, what does Allah say about Amir al-Mu'mineen? Because I could sit here and talk about his fadilat, how great of a man he was. He did this, he did that, he made this dua, he spoke a sermon like this with no alif. But at the end of the day, it's just me talking. Why don't we look and see what Allah has to say about Amir al-Mu'mineen? You know, in the world that we live in today, this wasn't this way 50 years ago. But unfortunately, money has flown into the Muslim community. Money has been poured into the Muslim community by certain governments who control a very expensive commodity that we all use. And they've used their petrodollars to tarnish the image of Amir al-Mu'mineen. If they had not been on the scene, every Muslim in the world today would have a deep love and conviction for Amir al-Mu'mineen. You wouldn't have people questioning his status. You wouldn't have people saying, oh, he's just like any other Sahaba. You wouldn't have people doubting his justice, his fairness, his equality. But because money has flown into the Muslim community, and the masajid have been built with this illicit money, so we have to look and understand the status of Amir al-Mu'mineen from the Quran to show us that whatever we say about him is nothing, and rather whatever Allah says is what we have to focus upon. And so tonight I want to look at just two verses of the Quran. Just two out of the hundreds of ayat revealed about Amir al-Mu'mineen directly in the Quran to show us that the man that we revere, the man that we put onto a pedestal, or that we put onto the peak of a mountain, he's even higher than we can imagine him to be. And you know, history shows us that when people in the past, when they could not bring certain companions or people around the messenger to the level of Amir al-Mu'mineen, when they couldn't elevate certain people at a level to be at the level of Imam Ali alayhi salam, what do? They dragged him down to our level. They brought him down to the level of being a mere companion, when that could be nothing further from the truth. And we'll see that tonight in two verses and two hadith which I'll share from non-Shia commentators of the Quran and historians to show us the true status of our Mawla, our Master, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam. There's a lot we can look at, but let me go to the first verse for tonight. How Ali sells his life seeking the pleasure of Allah. Now we know from historical perspective, and I'm sure all of our children have studied this event known as Laylatul Mabit, the night when the Messenger of Allah is told by Allah to make the migration to Medina. 13 years had been spent in Mecca once the revelation began. The insults were there, the accusations were there, the physical attacks against the Prophet against the early community were much more defined and pronounced than they were in any other stage. Eventually, Allah tells the Prophet, you need to leave. Where to go? Where do you go when you're an individual with a new religion and people all around you want your head? Allah tells the Prophet and a group from Medina, from the city of that time known as Yathrib, they come to the Messenger of God. They pledge their allegiance to the Prophet. They come into Islam and they say, we're ready to welcome you, to give you a safe haven, to give you a refuge in Medina. Come and unite the tribes that are fighting for centuries. Give them Islam. Let's build a new community together in Medina. So as we know, as the historical books mention, the Prophet gathers an individual, one of his close friends at that time, we can say, and they make the journey to Medina. But there's a bit of a problem. There's a bit of a problem because the Prophet is as-Sadiq and Amin. He's the trustworthy, he's the truthful. In that 13 years of beginning the religion of Islam, the 40 years pre-Islam, he had been a custodian of the goods of the people. So people had money, they had gold, they had whatever they had. They didn't have a banking system like we have today, no safety deposit box. But guess what? Rasulullah was the safety deposit box of the society. They knew they could go to the Prophet, give him their stuff, and he would give it back when they asked for it. They weren't believers, they were disbelievers. They may have hated him at a personal level or at a religious level. They trusted the man. The Prophet takes everything. Now he's about to go to Medina. What does he do? He could either steal everything, right? And this is why sometimes we as Muslims think, well, you can steal from a kafir government, right? But the Prophet showed us, no, that these, even though they were not believers, they may have had, you know, intention to kill him, but he had to be truthful to them. He had to be true to his word. So he devises a plan. Him and Abu Bakr, apparently according to the hadith, although that is disputed, make a plan to go to Medina. But the Prophet tells Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says that, are you willing to stay behind? Take care of the women, take care of all of these trusts that I have, and you give them to the people when I'm safe. Amir al-Mu'mineen doesn't think twice about it. He says that, will your life be protected, O Messenger of God, if I stay behind? The Prophet says, yes, you will be protected. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, okay, then you go and do what you got to do, and I'll take care of your possessions. This is the preamble to what happened on that night of the migration. As the Imam Ali goes into the house of the Prophet, now keep in mind, this is at a time when Islam is only a few, maybe 100 people or a few dozen. There are hundreds of opponents wanting to shed the blood of the Messenger of God. 13 years since the beginning of the message, he's created divisions in society. The slave is now the master. Poor are now the rich. The elite are now at an equal level. They want blood. They want vengeance against the Prophet. The Prophet tells Imam Ali, you sleep in my bed. I'm giving you my green cloak, you cover yourself with it, you go to bed, and we're taking off towards Medina. So he does as he's asked. And here is where the story becomes a bit more juicy, where you really see the bravery of Imam Ali, where you see that he's a man of his word, that he's brave, he's not worried about death. He sleeps in the bed, and he knows that there is going to be an impending attack on him. As this event is transpiring, let me take you now to a commentator from the Ahlul Sunnah. A scholar who, as you see on the screen, he has a commentary called the Tafsir of Tha'labi. A Sunni scholar who lives about 1,000 years ago, less than 1,000 years ago, about 970, he has a 10-volume commentary of the Quran. And if you want to see it, I have the book available at home. I can show you the book and the page and the volume where this event is recorded. He records the event like this. He says, and he quotes, that he's seen this event in multiple books of Sunni hadith. He says that as Imam Ali is sleeping in the bed, covered in a green cloth that the Prophet is wearing, he is asleep. Allah looks at this event happening on earth. Let's recite one salawat for the love of Imam Ali, please, as we move forward.
Allah.
Allah is seeing this event. Now Allah sees everything, obviously, but look at the hadith, the way the Sunni scholar narrates it. Allah looks at the event. Ali is on the bed, the Prophet is going towards Medina. Allah calls two of the angels, Jibra'il and Mikael, the best of the angels, the creme de la creme. They're the top of the angelic, you know, angelic hierarchy. They're like the pinnacle of angels. Allah calls the angels to him. He says to them, to Jibra'il and Mikael, Allah says, I, Allah, have made you brothers of one another. And I've made one of you have a longer lifespan than the other angel. But I'm not going to tell you who. Allah doesn't tell them. Allah says, either you, Jibra'il, or you, Mikael, one of you have a longer life than the other. You're both brothers, and you've got one has a longer life than the other. Allah says, which one of you, you two angels, would be willing to give up your life for your other brother? Guess what they say? Just what you're saying, nothing. Literally, they're quiet. Pin drop silence in heaven, in the divine empyrean. They don't want to give up their life. Who wants to give up your life, right? If I tell you, give up your life for your brother or your sister or your cousin so they can live 20 years extra, nobody would want to do it. And even the angels didn't want to give up their own life, although they've lived for trillions of years maybe, right? So what's a few more million years if you've been alive for trillions of years? So Allah says, okay, y'all don't want to do that, that's fine with me. Allah says to Jibra'il and Mikael, look down to earth. You see that guy under the cloth, Ali? I have made him brothers to Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allah says, I made them brothers of one another. And although you two would not be willing to part with your life for your brother, Ali is sleeping on the bed of the Prophet. He's sacrificing his life so that his brother would remain safe and secure. So Allah tells the angels, you go down to earth and protect Ali. You go down to earth and you protect Ali. Allah could have protected Ali, couldn't he? Allah has infinite power. He tells the angels, you go down and you deal with this situation. So again, this is a Sunni hadith, not in our books. Tafsir al-Tha'labi, volume 3, you can go look at it. Jibra'il sits at the head of Imam Ali. At the feet is Mikael. As they're sitting there, Jibra'il speaks to Imam Ali. He says to him, Bakhin, Bakhin, ma mithluk, yabna Abi Talib. Congratulations, who can be like you, O the son of Abu Talib? Now, he's talking to Imam Ali. People tell us Shias, that Imam Ali can't hear the angels. This is a prophetic thing. But the angel Jibra'il is speaking to Imam Ali. He's not speaking to just nobody. He's talking to Imam Ali, and Imam Ali must be hearing him. He's not a prophet. He doesn't see the angel, but he hears angel Jibra'il. That shows us the status. So Jibra'il says, congratulations. Who can be like you? Who can be like Ali? Even Jibra'il and Mikael, they couldn't even or want to protect one another. And then the event continues, and the commentator mentions that the people come to attack Amir al-Mu'mineen. They break through the door, they have their swords ready to strike the Imam. He takes the blanket off, they see his face. They realize that this isn't Ali. And they're obviously despondent, they're upset what happened. Their plans are washed out. And then the commentator in the commentary of Tha'labi, he says that it was at this point that Rasulullah was walking towards Medina that the revelation comes of this verse of the Quran from chapter number 2, Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 207. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ رَؤُوفٌ بِالْإِبَادِ. From people there is somebody, an individual, who sells his life to gain the pleasure of God. And indeed, God is compassionate, merciful to His servants. This is Amir al-Mu'mineen in one verse of the Quran. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. But this verse is interesting because if you think about it, when I talk about buying and selling, And you know, we're all good at that. We love to go shopping, right? We're always looking for deals. We'll have people who will sleep out in front of the stores on Boxing Day to get those hot ticket items. You know, we love to bargain. We love to shop, many of us. Maybe all of us love shopping. This verse gives us an example of the best shopping deal in the event or in the history of humanity. You have five criteria here. You have a seller. You have a buyer. You've got a commodity, something that's being sold. You've got a price, and you've got the terms and conditions. This is what we all look for. These are all requirements in any deal. You go shopping online, you go to the mall. These five things always have to be there. But look at how these five are manifest. The seller is Imam Ali. He's selling something. Who could ask for a better seller? And who's buying? The best person who could ever buy something from you and I is Allah. Because Allah doesn't have any limit on his credit card, you know. When we go shopping, our American Express only has a $20,000 limit, and then it's maxed out, that wife's diamond ring, you can't buy it anymore, right? Once you're maxed out, that's it. But Allah has infinite when he wants to buy. He has no credit, no debit, no down payment, no monthly payments. Allah has everything he can give. Allah's the buyer in this deal. What is being sold is the life. Imam Ali is selling the most precious thing, our life. Right? It's easy for you and I to open up our wallet when the treasurer comes to the mic and asks for donation. We'll give $50, $100, maybe $1,000. But if somebody asks for time, come and volunteer, we're like, oh, I'll give you some money, but I got no time, right? Time is a priceless commodity for us. But Imam Ali is giving his life. What a deal he's making with Allah. Allah, he's telling Allah, I'm giving you my life. And the price is not even Jannah, you know. If Allah said in this verse that he's selling his life for Jannah, you could say, okay, he's getting Hur al-Ain, he's getting rivers of milk and honey, and he's getting, you know, all of those pleasures of paradise. But he's not selling for Jannah, right? He's selling for something much better than Jannah. It's Mardatullah, the pleasure of Allah, right? And if you have Allah's pleasure in your life, you don't need anything else. Literally, if Allah is happy with you and I, we don't need Jannah because we'll get something better than Jannah, right? We get something so unimaginable that we cannot even think about it. Our mind is limited in how to perceive something greater than paradise. Pleasure of Allah is greater, and this is what Allah is giving him as the return. And what are the terms and conditions? Imam Ali didn't say, you know, O Prophet, make sure I don't get hurt. Make sure nothing happens to me. Although Rasulullah told Imam Ali asked the Prophet, will this save your life? And the Prophet said, yes, I will be saved if you do this. But Imam Ali didn't know, would he live, would he die? It wasn't clear. Maybe he would live, but he would be amputated. Maybe he'd have injuries all over his body. But he didn't put a condition on the deal. He didn't tell Allah or the Prophet, I'll do what you want me to do, but you know, give me this and that, oh God. You know, sometimes I do that. Oh Allah, I have this hajat, I have this dua. I'll pray 2 rakat namaz, Allah, but you know, I want you to do this for me. And if you do it, Allah, I'll do something else in return. Right? Imam Ali had no conditions. This is a deal, no strings attached. And as we saw, that he got what he wanted. He got the mardat of Allah. Because Rasulullah was saved. Amir al-Mu'mineen was saved in that event because the mushrikeen couldn't kill him. They didn't want to shed his blood because he was from a noble tribe as well. And they would have been annihilated if they had killed him. He gathered the women and the people who couldn't make the hijrah, and he made the hijrah, taking care of the early Muslims and the family of the Prophet, so much so that the Prophet would not even enter into Mecca until Imam Ali arrived and they entered the city of Yathrib together. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. One more verse for tonight of the status of Amir al-Mu'mineen and why or what Allah speaks about him in the Quran. You know, as a preamble, let me mention this point that there's another phenomenon, a wave that has appeared in the Muslim community. You know, sometimes you go out and you meet a Muslim, maybe you're in the mall or at school or you go on vacation, and sometimes you'll find out that the person's a Muslim, and sometimes a question comes out, what kind of a Muslim are you? Right? You know, because today we have millions of Muslims. We have, I don't know, Hanafi and Hanbali and Shafi'i, Maliki, Deobandi. We have all of these terms. Are you an Ahmadi? Are you, I don't know, there's so many. Every time I turn around, there's another group of Muslims claiming to be Muslims but have all these labels. And sometimes we get a response, brother, I'm a Muslim. Don't ask me what kind of a Muslim. I'm a Muslim. It doesn't matter, Shia, Sunni, Hanafi, Shafi'i, whatever. We're all Muslims. Yeah, we're all Muslims, sure. But is that the only criteria? Did Allah's Messenger ever give a title other than Muslims to us? Did Allah's Messenger ever say that you have another title to further identify you within the Muslim community? Some Muslims say, no, we're just Muslims, that's it. And they say, don't ask anything else, I just follow Quran and Sunnah, that's all. Khalas, nothing else. The Sunnah of Rasulullah. Well, all Muslims follow the Sunnah of the Prophet. You'd have to be a lunatic not to follow the Sunnah of the Prophet. But the question comes, where do you take that Sunnah from? Do you take it from people who would forge hadith? Do you take it from people who were arch enemies, arch nemesis of Rasulullah for 23 years, who become Muslim on the day of Fath of Makkah to save their own skin? You take hadith from people who would curse Imam Ali on the minbar and say, well, he was a katib of the wahi, he wrote the revelation, so he's a sahaba. Right? Do you take hadith from those kind of people who spend 2 years with the Prophet and yet in the most authoritative books of hadith relate 2,000 hadith? Yet in that same book, if you look for Imam Ali's name, there's 41 references, 41 hadith from a man who spent his entire childhood and adult life with the Prophet. So it's not enough to say, I'm just a Muslim, and leave it at that. And you know what? I'll show you in a hadith, again from a non-Shia source, that the Prophet was very clear that he delineated the Muslims. He put us into categories, into buckets, into compartments. And if the Prophet can do it, then I say we have no problem with it as well. The Prophet put us into a bucket and said, call yourself something other than a Muslim, then we have every right to do that same thing. In this verse of the Quran, which I'll give you the commentary for in a minute, this is chapter 98, Suratul Bayyinah, in the 30th juz, 30th section of the Quran, verse number 7. There's a lot that comes before it and some that comes after, but just this verse, focus on it for a second. Allah says what? إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ خَيْرُ الْبَرِيَّةِ. Indeed, those who believe and do righteous actions, they are the best of creations. Now, this seems like a very general verse. I mean, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand the meaning of this verse at the apparent level of it. But we know that we can't look at the Quran only from one perspective. You need to delve into every verse of the Quran. Why was this revealed? Was it revealed about a specific person? Was it revealed for an event? Was it revealed just because Allah had nothing better to do than reveal a verse? No, there was a reason why Allah revealed every verse of the Quran. And in order for you and I to appreciate the inner meanings as far as we can, we need to delve into the commentary of the Quran to see why does Allah reveal certain verses at certain times. Are they about certain people? Many times Allah revealed things about good people in the Quran. Many times bad people are mentioned in the Quran as well. Pharaoh is in the Quran, he's not a good guy, but Allah talks about him. The husband of Asiya, the Pharaoh, he's not a good man, but Allah talks about him. The wife of Noah, not a good woman, Allah talks about her. The wives of the Prophet, some are good, some are bad. You can't deny that. Allah talks about both the good and the bad. There's always that balance, but you have to read the commentary, delve into the hadith, understand why Allah says what He says in the Quran. So why does Allah say this? Yes, it's a general verse. Those who believe and do good, they are the best of people. Those who are sinners, you can't compare a sinner and a believer. أَفَمَنْ كَانَ مُؤْمِنًا كَمَا كَانَ فَاسِقًا لَا يَسْتَوُونَ. We read this in Dua Kumail every Thursday night. أَفَمَنْ كَانَ مُؤْمِنًا, is the believer like a transgressor, who like an open sinner? Allah says, of course, no, they're not equal. Right? Just like the knowledgeable person and the ignorant, they're not equal. Night and day aren't equal. They're complete opposites. They're polar opposites. So what does this verse mean? Just one hadith that I'll give to you from a very important book. It's only a 2-volume book. And again, if you want the book, I'm glad to give it to you and show you the references. Shawahid al-Tanzil is the name of the book. There's a lengthy title, but the author, Al-Haskani, a Sunni scholar, lived about 980 years ago. He writes this 2-volume book in which he compiles all of the ayat of the Quran about the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. Not about the Sahaba, but about the Ahlul Bayt. Unfortunately, it's only in Arabic, but if you want it, I can provide it for you. 2 volumes, about 1,000 pages, every verse from Surah Fatiha till the end that were revealed in praise of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. When he gets to this verse, he quotes a hadith. Actually, he quotes 10 pages of hadith, one after the other, after the other, after the other. That when this verse came down, the Prophet was in Mecca, maybe at the time of Umrah or that final Hajj. He's sitting with us, with the Sahaba, the companions in Mecca. He's sitting with the companions, and Imam Ali walks into Masjid al-Haram. The Prophet says to the Sahaba, he says, there's your brother coming into the gathering. They look around, they see it's Ali alayhi salam. Okay, he's the brother, all right, let's see what's going to happen now. The Prophet, we're told in the hadith, again from a non-Shia source, walks towards the Kaaba, puts his hand on the Kaaba. He says, I swear by the one who holds my life in his hand, meaning Allah, that this Ali is the successful one, he's the virtuous one, and him and his Shia are the ones who will attain success on the day of resurrection. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In another hadith in the same book, when you go through these 10 pages, you see the text that I have on the screen where the Messenger of Allah says, when this verse came down, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَأَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ خَيْرُ الْبَرِيَةِ, that they're the best of people. What did the Prophet say? He says, هُوَ أَنْتَ وَشِيَّتُكَ يَا Ali. This is you and your Shia, O Ali. So the Prophet called us the Shia of Ali. So when I am asked today, why do you call yourself a Shia Ithna Ashari? This is a bid'ah, this is a innovation, you're only Muslims. No, the Prophet in 10 pages of hadith called Ali and his Shias as being the ones who are the best of creation, and that they will be the ones who will be there on the day of judgment. Other hadith mention that they will have faces illuminated and beaming with light. غُرُّ الْمُحَجَّلِينَ, as one of the hadith mentions, and other 9 other pages of hadith. This is an astonishing understanding if you think about it, that the Prophet of a God is calling a group of people who would follow Ali and saying that these are your Shia. Right? This is not a term that you and I invented. This is not a term that Iran invented. This wasn't something that came out because Shias and Sunnis had a division once the Prophet died. No, this is the Messenger of Allah saying this during his lifetime, that Ali, you and your Shia are the successful ones. You are the ones going to heaven. You are the ones who are the glowing lights. These are the accolades that Allah and the Messenger have given. Now obviously this hadith doesn't mean that just because you call yourself a Shia of Ali, that you're in that box, that you're in that category. Because we have to ask ourselves, would Ali call us his Shia? Right? It's not enough for me to say I'm a Shia of Ali. We have to ask, would he reciprocate and say, yeah, that guy over there, or that young lady in that community in Edmonton, she's one of my Shia, because she follows what I had brought down from Allah. Because she follows what my wife, Lady Zahra, would do for the hijab. Or because that young man in that gathering, because he doesn't go to the club on a Friday night. He doesn't go partying with the women. He doesn't expose himself on Facebook. That's the Shia of Ali. It's not easy to be a Shia of Ali, right? It's easy to call ourselves it. It's easy to marvel at the title. But when you look deep down, and I don't want to rain on our parade because it's a happy night, so let's be a bit happy. But we have to face reality that we got to follow the rules, right? When I get my license to drive, I have to follow the rules of Edmonton. I can't say, well, I came from Ottawa or from Ontario, and we have certain, you know, traffic rules there that aren't in Alberta. No, I follow the rules of where I am. And if I'm in the camp of Ali today, I need to follow his rules. If yesterday I was in somebody else's camp, fine, follow that person. You'll be raised with them on the Day of Judgment. But if I want to be in the camp of Ali, be called Shia to Ali, drink from the fountain of Kawthar by the hand of Ali, go into paradise by him leading me into paradise with Ali alayhi salam, then I have to be sincere and I have to be forthcoming that I am a follower and that I am one who, when Ali looks to me on the Day of Judgment, he'll say, come along, let's go. Let's go into paradise together and relax, right? So we have to make sure that we don't only have that label, that ID card in our pocket, but that we walk the walk and we talk the talk. We follow the Ahlul Bayt. We do the best that we can do, and we will slip, we'll fall, no doubt about it. But the point is that we try our best to reach to the ideals of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And when we do that, then we'll be sure that Allah will help us out, because Allah has guaranteed in the Quran that when you take that initiative, when you make that change in yourself, Allah will make the change or help you make that change. When we make that intention to be the followers of Ali, and being a follower doesn't just mean we come on the 13th of Rajab. It means we come, you know, when there's an imam's waladat whom we don't even know what imam it is. Is it the 7th? Is it the 9th? I don't know. They're all the same to me. But we come to the gatherings. We live the teachings of Imam Ali. We follow it. We are dedicated to the cause. We are dedicated to his life, right? To live like Ali, to feed the poor, to help the needy, to be just, to treat our wife with fairness, to treat our children with kindness. That's the life of Imam Ali. That's not the life of, you know, anybody else. That's his life. To be spiritual when it comes to spirituality, to be a lion when you have to be brave, to be humble when you have to be humble, and to die like Ali as well. To die in a state of worship, not necessarily in the mihrab, right? He lived his life in the masjid, born in the Kaaba, lived his life in Masjid al-Nabawi, and dies in Masjid al-Kufa. We might not live that or die that life, but we can die on the path of Ali. And if we die on the path of trying to follow his example, then it's just as if we died in the way of Allah. And so as I close, we ask Allah on this blessed evening to give each and every one of us, young and old, female and male, the ability to truly know and understand Imam Ali. Although we know we'll never really understand him to the pinnacle, but whatever we can do, we try to learn about his life. Let us ask Allah tonight to give us the ability to study and learn about Imam Ali. We ask Allah to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask Allah to forgive each and every one of us, every one of our sins, the big and the small, those that we did intentionally or unintentionally, those ones that we remember, those that we forgot. And we ask Allah to forgive all of us, our parents, our forefathers, all of our forefathers, those whose names we don't know, those who we have no idea what religion they were. We ask Allah to forgive all of them and to give them a place near the Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. We close and we also ask Allah to hasten in the return of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, and that we can be worthy of being called the helpers and assistants of Imam al-Hujjah, and that we can help to establish a government, a system, a world of peace, of justice, of equality, as we see it being filled with inequality and oppression and tyranny. We ask Allah as we close to bring an end to the suffering of the believers in all around the world, those who are suffering in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in Kashmir, in Yemen, in Syria, in Lebanon, in every country of the world, in Europe, in North America, wherever the believers are suffering. And even wherever humanity on a whole are suffering, even the non-believers who are suffering, we ask Allah to bring them also relief from their difficulties and tragedies. رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ صَلُّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ